Halloween's just around the corner. We all know that. What's going to happen on Friday, you'll see if you're out, a lot of kids walking around pretending to be somebody that they're not. That's how it works. You're going to see what appears to be a zombie. I assure you, it isn't a zombie. And you're going to see what perhaps appears to be Barbie. And it won't be Barbie either. You're not going to see superheroes. You're not going to see baseball players. You're not going to see soldiers. In reality, it's just costumes. And we understand that. And for the children this Friday, once the fun's over, they're going to go home and take that costume off, because in the end, that's not who they really are. Paul has spent three chapters at the beginning of this book reminding us of who we are in Christ. It's our true identity. These last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, will be Paul's attempt at getting us to take off the old costume, because that's not who we are. Take off the old costume and act like the humble child of God that we were created to be. Live according to our true identity. Stop lying. That's not who you were created to be in Christ. Tell the truth. Control your anger. Control your emotions. If you're out of control with anger or lust or any such thing, that is not according to your true identity. That's an old garb, old costume, old clothes. Put that off and live like you ought to. He's going to continue with that same theme today with the issue of theft. In verse 28, he says, "Let him who stole steal no longer." It's a pretty simple instruction. And I'll remind you that it's at the time of the writing of this letter, about 60 AD. We know that Paul is writing this letter to the Ephesians from prison. He's in prison awaiting trial with Caesar Nero. Nero was the Roman emperor at the time. He had only been emperor for about 6 years at this point, depending on when the letter was written. But he's already proving himself to, at this point in his administration, to be the wicked man that he would eventually become notorious for being. He's already living up to his yet-to-be infamous reputation. Reports tell us that it was before the great fire in Rome of 64 AD. Nero used to disguise himself as a slave, just a common individual in that empire. And he'd go wandering through the streets of Rome at night, just kind of hanging out in the shadows until somebody would pass by, and then he'd leap out and violently attack them. Nobody knew it was the emperor. He was posing as a slave, but he just, I guess, found a cheap thrill in attacking people and taking their stuff. He would break into shops throughout Roman Empire there and steal from them. Afterwards, he would go back then to his colleagues and auction off the things that he had taken. And this became known. And once it became known that the emperor himself was doing things like this, you can guess what happened after that. If the emperor can do it, why can't I? And so he became the example for others to copy. There became so many gangs and marauders, one source tells us, that at night Rome became like a city that had been captured by the enemy. A Roman poet of that era said, quote, "The victim of a night attack would have been happy if he had at least a couple teeth left." That's how bad it was, how violent and how brutal the community had become. Theft was popular, and the Roman Empire was not a safe place to hold property. I bring this up because neither is America. Theft is popular today as it was then. It is, in fact, the top property crime in the United States. Theft is the top property crime. Identity theft, new category, recently added, that's become something significant altogether, to the tune of $35 billion of annual losses. $35 billion a year are lost due to identity theft. Retailers lose $35 million per day, and they spend $700 million every year trying to stop it. It's a lot of money that gets exchanged because of this issue. Each year, employers, through something that's called wage theft, steal $15 billion from their employees. Makes you think twice about where you work, huh? But that's okay, because studies show that employees steal between $18 and $25 billion back from their employers. So it's just an exchange of goods, I guess. Some sources tell us that 85 million Americans have done it in the last year, which means nearly one in four, which, if that stat holds true here, then 10 to 15 of you are guilty. Not that I'd know, but it could be true. And Paul says, don't. Don't steal. It's a very simple command. We have it right here in the New Testament, just in case we missed it in the Old Testament. It's the seventh commandment. Don't steal. Now, I think it's fairly remarkable here that the church, of all places, needs to be reminded that taking something that doesn't belong to you is wrong. So Paul says, let him who stole steal no longer. If, in fact, that's you, theft in any way, taking something from your employer, withholding something that you owe, taxes, student loans, failure to pay back what you borrowed, pilfering, fancy little word, it's petty theft, taking whatever it is, borrowing something from the neighbor that you don't plan on returning. Theft takes, just like lying does, many different forms. If you're guilty of that in any way, let it be no longer. Don't do it anymore. Let him who stole steal no longer. Today's the day that it ends. And it's interesting to me that the church needs to be told this. I mean, are we four-year-olds in a sandbox learning to share our toys? Give it back. That's not yours. Okay? In some cases, we need to be told these things over and over again. John Phillips says, you know, it's a sad commentary on our moral decay that the Bible has to be so specific about what should be an obvious fact. End quote. But sometimes I guess the Lord has to just be point blank about stuff. Don't lie. Don't steal. He's reiterating the Ten Commandments for us. I guess it shows both in their society then and ours now how little people thought of stealing. I mean, in Ephesus, apparently it was no big deal. And in fact, history tells us so. Not only was it not condemned in the Roman Empire, in some places, some cities and regions, it was actually allowed. And so it was up to the homeowner to protect their property. It was up to the individual to defend themselves against these gangs and marauders. What a culture. But again, very similar to our own these days. But I'll tell you that just because an immoral practice happens to be accepted or gains acceptance in our godless society doesn't mean that it should be tolerated in the Christian community, whether that be theft or anything else. I'll give you an example, and many of you will relate to this because you've watched it with your own eyes. But I'll tell you now, after 50 years of a life on this planet, I have watched over the last five decades homosexuality, for example, gain greater acceptance in America. And you have also seen a corresponding increase in the church's tolerance of it. Over the years, we've watched the church capitulate to the pressures of our godless society to become more accepting and tolerant of particular sins, whether that's homosexuality or heterosexual sins that predate the homosexual ones. You know, the sexual revolution in the 60s introduced the church to a whole host of new ideas, and the church somewhere along the way quit questioning people about whether they're sleeping together and not married. We all pick on the homosexuals because that's easy, okay? But how about all the heterosexuals who are listening to me right now who are in sin and know it? We don't tolerate that. God doesn't tolerate that. We don't get to accept things that the godless society we live in says, it's okay, not a big deal, you can overlook that. We won't. Paul says, don't. You don't overlook theft. just because everybody in Rome's doing it. It's wrong. Stop. And the church needs to be the one that plants their feet on these issues. The church is the salt of the earth. I don't know if you know what salt does, but it preserves. We are the only preservative that this world has. If we don't do our job and we don't plant our feet and we don't continue to call sin, sin, the whole world rots and we're to blame. We didn't do our job. If we lose our saltiness, Jesus said, we've also lost our value. We're worthless. The church is worthless. There are a lot of worthless churches in Duluth because they've lost their saltiness and no longer care to call sin, sin. They've lost their position. They've capitulated to the godless culture in which they exist, and they are no longer of any value to this godless society at all because we're no different from them. And there's a lot of churches that have lost their saltiness. They're tolerant of popular sins. And they still go about as a church doing good things in society. They're very charitable. They run soup kitchens and they feed hungry people and they clothe poor people. And the Bible says that can't add back any value that you lost when you lost your saltiness. If you can't call sin for what it is, you can feed as many people as you like, but they're going to go to hell because you never gave them the message and never stood for the truth that I told them would save their soul. Soup never saved anybody. And yet, how many churches, even in this community, go about doing good things in this community, and yet Jesus says, you're worthless. A church's devotion to their religious cause can't bring back the value they lost. A church's longevity in any community. We've been around for 100 years. We're celebrating our bicentennial week. 200 years. God doesn't care. Once you lose a grip on what's sin and what's not, and you start to act more like the culture than the church, you're worthless. That's true of a church and true of an individual. So where are you at on this? Are you fudging a little bit? And, well, you know, it's normal. Everybody's doing it. No, they're not. Christians don't. Not everybody's doing it. The people who love Jesus don't do what you're trying to excuse in your life. No. So no, not everybody's doing it. Stop using that. Okay? Well, people are going to think I'm weird if I don't follow along. Yep. Yes, they will. But hey, again, it's Halloween, so no problem. We get to be weird on Friday. So put away sin. Stop lying. Stop stealing. Stop doing what the world does. Paul says, don't do it anymore. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather, because remember, this is a put off, okay, but also put on. So don't steal anymore. Rather, let that person work, labor. It's intense effort. Get a job. That's what he's saying. Get a job. Work with your hands, a good and honorable occupation, so that you can have something to give him who has need. Like, you know why people are supposed to have a job? Well, because you got to make a living. Well, there's that. If you don't work, you don't eat. So yeah, you got to earn enough money to provide for your house, stay alive, make sure you got clothes and food and all that, yes. But here we're told you're supposed to have a job not just so you can take care of yourself and your immediate family, but so that you can give it away to people who need it. We should be people of generosity, let alone people who don't steal anymore. I mean, that needs to go, but that's not enough to just not steal. Do you understand that? It's not enough to just not steal. To be honoring to Scripture here, we need to go even further and be generous, to give. And so you look at what Paul said here. So verse 28 deals with the issue of stealing, and then it's done. There's no lengthy, Paul doesn't go into a long discussion about, you know, the finer nuances of what's going on here. He just says, don't steal, just get a job and give people what they need. So it's interesting because if you look at what Paul is using as a motive, like he just told people who probably, I mean, this is still in the church. They're still stealing. They still think there's nothing wrong with it. And so Paul has to get them to stop and actually do the opposite somehow. And how's he going to do that? What's the motive that he's going to use to pull these people up and out of such a deplorable habit? How do you get somebody to quit doing something that is so entrenched, not just in their culture, but in them, in their heart? How do you get somebody to leave bad habits and replace them with good ones? Do you use fear? You can. I just find it interesting that Paul doesn't do that here. He doesn't threaten them. He doesn't use fear. Like, in a different letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 6:10, he says, thieves don't go to heaven. You can check it out, 1 Corinthians 6:10. Thieves will not inherit the kingdom of God. Does he pull that verse out here? Stop stealing or you'll go to hell. Nope. He doesn't use fear. Does he use guilt? How dare you steal stuff after all that God has given to you? He gave up his only begotten son, precious, his blood. He gave that for you. And then you go and pilfer? You go and take from your boss? What kind of a person are you? He doesn't use guilt. Does he use bribery? Like, if you give up stealing, God will open up the floodgates of heaven and you will have jewelry, gold and silver. You will be prosperous beyond measure. God will... That's a silly bribe, but some people try it. Paul doesn't use that here. Does he use pride? Does he work that angle? You know what? You need to be a hard worker. You know why? Because all those low-life scumbags that can't hold a job, you got to be better than that. Be better than them and work a person's ego. Does Paul do that? Huh? Fear? Guilt? Bribery? Pride? No. He just says, don't steal anymore. Just work hard and be generous. The only thing that Paul uses to pull these people out of that sinful lifestyle is to give them an opportunity to pursue a noble character. Hey, if you steal, God's given you a chance to not have to be like that anymore. Hey, are you in sexual sin? God's given you a wonderful opportunity to repent of that and not live like that anymore. You can be a person of more noble character. It's simple. Just put off the sin and begin doing what's right. Listen to me. Godliness is its own reward for those in whom the Spirit dwells. You don't need to be bribed. You don't need to be cajoled. You don't need to be threatened. Godliness is its own reward for those in whom the Spirit dwells. You want godliness. And if the Spirit dwells in you, I know that's true. And so here's how you pursue that. Stop sinning. Start doing what's right. In this case, theft. Good work ethic, love, generosity, and a sincere pity for those who's been hurt by your sin. Paul says, give to those who need it. Stop taking from them. Your sin is hurting people. Give back. Do you remember Zacchaeus? A wee little man was he? Do you remember Zacchaeus was a short guy? He was a tax collector. He met Jesus. And he, if you know anything about tax collecting, you know what went with that? Swindling, hustling, deceiving, lying, threatening, anything to get more money out of people than was due. Zacchaeus was an evil man, and he was hated. He knew he had taken what was not his. And when he met Jesus, he went, not only will I'll repay up to four times what I took. His heart had been changed, and he wanted to have a noble character. And so he said, I'd like to do this. Not only will I not steal anymore, I will be generous in paying back four times what I took. Because again, there's two kinds of theft in view here. There's taking, but there's also not giving. So how many are guilty now? Sure, you don't take. You never thought that verse 28 was about you. Yeah, let him know. I don't steal, no problem. But you, neither do you give. And that's the problem. In 1 Timothy, you turn there if you like. 1 Timothy 6. Paul speaks to this issue and really why it is that a person steals. Why is it that we take? Well, it's because we're not content with what we have. We're money hungry. We're hungry for materials. We're hungry. We covet. We want more and more and more. And so when he writes to Timothy, Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. I mean, that kind of content character is a wonderful thing. He says, "What we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. And so having food and clothing, with these, we should be content. Because those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. Because the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, theft being one, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows." So if we can be content with what we have, we wouldn't feel the need to steal or to withhold or to cheat our boss out of the time that we owe them when we're on the clock, or we wouldn't feel the need to fudge on our taxes with the IRS. We wouldn't feel the compulsion to sort of justify ourselves and go, well, my employer's a jerk, and Justin said that he's taken $15 billion away from me every year, so I can take 18 from him. We don't get to play that game anymore. It would be wrong of us to do so. And God is beckoning us forward into a more noble way of life. In verse 29, he goes on and says, "Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth." No corrupt word. What's a corrupt word? The basic meaning refers to the process of decay. When we read about the corruption of speech, it refers to the process of decay. It's used in ancient writings to describe spoiled grapes or rotten fish. They spoil, they rot. You ever been part of a conversation that got worse as it went along? Probably have. It's the general drift of godless chatter. It degenerates, starts over here, but sooner or later it becomes more crass. It gets more rude as it goes along. As you interplay between the one you're speaking with, you get more juvenile. You notice that happen? What starts as small talk just sort of devolves into backbiting or gossip or maybe even an argument. Paul says, don't let what you say be the launch pad for a conversation like that. Don't let comments, conversation starters, be where that begins. Don't start conversations like that and don't add to them. Think about what you say before you speak. If we could just do that, I think the world would be a better place to live. Think before you speak. If you're average, how many of you in here are average? You all are. And if you're average, then there are 16,000 words you haven't said yet, but will tomorrow. If you're average, you will say 16,000 words will come out of your mouth tomorrow. Every day, 16,000 words. Proverbs 18:21 in a certain translation says, words kill, words give life. They're either poison or fruit. You choose. 16,000 of them. God would have us practice self-censorship. And a lot of people just don't have that ability or the forethought to do so. But God is saying, be careful of what comes out of your mouth. James writes about this. He says, we ought to be quick to listen. You're all listening, that's good. Slow to speak, which of course you are. Quick to listen, slow to speak. If you're the kind of person that speaks on autopilot, You know what I mean by that? It is diarrhea of the mouth. Right? You can't stop it. Off it goes. Sorry for the graphic illustration. You guys don't mind that. You're used to my preaching. Okay? That's foolish. Letting yourself speak on autopilot is an act of foolishness. The Bible says too many words make you a fool. Proverbs 10:19 says too much talk leads into sin. Be sensible and keep your mouth shut. So God says, be sensible, keep your mouth shut. Peter did this once, just ran his mouth, said what he shouldn't have said. You remember this, right? On the night of Christ's arrest, Matthew 26, Peter was warming himself around a fire. It must have been a little bit chilly that night, and he was afraid of what might happen if the enemies of Christ knew that he was a follower of Christ, and he found himself slipping into conversations with people that he didn't really want them to discover who he really was. And so if you remember, to disassociate himself from Jesus, okay, successfully, all he had to do was begin to call down curses and swear. Matthew 26, 72. He knew what it would take for people to conclude that he wasn't a Christian. Let corrupt words proceed from his mouth. And so he did it. And it worked. Nothing so reveals you to be a non-Christian than the way that you speak if you allow corrupt words to escape. The words that come out of your mouth are an overflow of what's in your heart. That's why it's so telling. That's why Paul is saying, don't let that happen. Watch your speech. Guard your mouth. Think about what you say before you say it. Don't just talk, 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 but be careful. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but whatever is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. So the things that you say in any given conversation shouldn't be steering people into corruption and decay. It should be pulling them out of it, steering them away from all of that. And we can do this. You can do this at work tomorrow. You can do this at school. You can do this with family. Holidays are coming up. Thanksgiving would be a great time with mom and dad to put this into practice. You know, you got the whole family there, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, cousins, and all the rest. See if you can't deliberately, through the graciousness of your words, steer what would have otherwise been a degrading conversation into something more positive, something more edifying, something a little bit better than where it would have gone otherwise. Take the steering wheel and make that vehicle go where it should. Grab the wheel from your drunk uncle and go this way. Okay? When you're at work tomorrow and you're in the break room and they're all just talking trash about their spouse, why don't you grab the wheel and steer it in a different direction? Okay? The Bible is really commanding us to do so. If you don't do anything to a dead fish, what happens? Stop being so quick to listen. Be quicker to speak. What happens? It rots, right? If you don't do anything to a dead fish, it's going to rot. So will a conversation. If you don't inject it with life, if you don't preserve it with salt, it's going to degrade. What we add to the discussion should prevent the natural deterioration that happens in worldly conversation. That's why Colossians 4:6 tells us, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you should answer each person. You need to think through and know what needs to be said during, throughout, from beginning to end, every conversation you're in. Boy, if we could just learn how to control our speech to that degree, wouldn't that be awesome? We can make that effort. We can be of more noble character. Paul's not threatening us. He's not saying, well, you know, if you can't clean up your act, you still curse and swear, you're going to hell. Doesn't say anything like that. He just says, listen, there's a better way. Be spirit-filled and let it be known by the words you use. James Baxter says, one of the first things that happens when a man is really filled with the Holy Spirit is not that he speaks in tongues, like a lot of people would insist, but that he learns how to control the one he's already got. There's a whole huge swath of American Christianity that thinks it's a sign of a spirit-filled person if they're speaking in tongues. No, it's not. The Bible nowhere says that that's supposed to be a sign. The Bible says that if you're filled with the Spirit, it will be seen in just the way that you talk. Not that it's confusing and a different language and blah, 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 blah. No, but that it's gracious and good and edifying. Then you'll know if a person has a spirit or not. So consider what you're saying. Is it good? Is what you're saying good or is it evil? Is it necessary? Is it needed right now? Is it appropriate? Is it timely? Is it edifying? Only that which is good for necessary edification. Edification means building up. Is it beneficial for the person you're talking to? Does it strengthen them, encourage them? Does it steer them away from what's wrong with a word of correction and into what's correct and right and good and accurate? Is it beneficial or does it tear them down? And lastly, is it gracious? Gracious, is it helpful? Are you helping that person? Are you understanding with that person? Is it gracious? Proverbs 15:4 says, a wholesome tongue is a tree of life. A wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but a perverse tongue crushes the spirit. And we don't really realize what we're doing with people in just casual conversation. You might be destroying somebody without even realizing it. So think about what you say before it comes out of your mouth. Verse 30 says, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. In the Greek, the word grieve is lupeo. The root word in Greek is used to describe a pain or a sadness that can only be experienced between two people who deeply love each other. It's the devastation a husband or wife would feel in learning that their spouse had committed adultery. If you're married and you could imagine such a thing, we're being told that that's how the Holy Spirit feels when our behavior and our speech is inappropriate. Webster's dictionary from the 1828 version says that we experience grief when we lose a friend. I find it interesting that Paul, the writer of this book of Ephesians, is responsible for actually 13 books of the New Testament, not including Hebrews, and some people would actually add Hebrews thinking that Paul wrote that as well, but there's at least 13 books of the New Testament. That's 87 chapters that Paul offers us by way of Christian doctrine, 2,033 verses. And of all the places that he could have told us to be careful of hurting God's feelings, he does it right here. In a section of Scripture where the only thing he's dealing with is white lies, petty theft, and careless speech. Not murder, not rape. Petty theft, white lies, and careless speech. Those are the things that make the Holy Spirit feel like he's been cheated on. These are the things that make God feel like he's just lost a friend. Maybe the Holy Spirit cares about us more than we realize he does. Because I want you to notice something here. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave you when you sin. He's grieved by you when you sin. He doesn't leave. Bible says he's grieved. He doesn't go away. And how many of us, if we were treated in the same way that we treat God, like adulterers and adulteresses, how many of us would be out of that relationship with a snap of a finger? I'm done with you. And the Holy Spirit won't. He is very, very committed to the relationship that he has with you. No matter how bad he feels, no matter how grieved he is, he always, always, always chooses to stay. I mean, if you look at the way that Paul phrases it in verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God, he follows up by saying, you were sealed with him for the day of redemption. You're sealed with him. He's not going away. all the way up to and through your life to the point where Jesus returns to this earth, you are not ever going to sin your way out of a relationship with Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit has sealed you. Guys, this speaks to eternal security. We are sealed to the day of redemption. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. And you can't undo that. He's not going to leave you, and you can't just leave him. There's some people that think that, well, you could walk away from Christ. No, you can't. Pay close attention to the word sealed. Sealed. You can't undo that. You're pickled. Can you unpickle a pickle? Turn it into a cucumber again? You can't. It's done. The Bible says that we have, through faith in Jesus, become one with the Holy Spirit. Okay? 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Whoever is united to Christ is one with him in spirit. He's part of you. You're part of him. And so listen to me. You can't walk away from the Holy Spirit any more than you could walk away from your own liver. You're like, well, could you? I assure you, you can't. When you leave church today, your liver's going with. Your liver will be with you always. You are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He is in you. And when you live in deliberate sin, he feels it. If you abuse your liver is going to feel it, and you can abuse the Holy Spirit. There's some people, you're living a life right now, and your lifestyle has become a torture chamber for the Holy Spirit. He can't get out. Would he like to? I can't answer for him, but I'll bet there's days where he doesn't appreciate feeling as sad as a man would when he found out that his wife was cheating on him. I'll bet there's days where he wishes it didn't feel like this all the time. Just saying. But when we choose to live in deliberate sin, even through white lies, petty theft, and careless speech, the Holy Spirit is deeply grieved. Now, you might want to take note of this, okay, Christian? Especially if you struggle with depression. Could there be a connection? You've essentially, through faith in Christ, locked God into your body, and then by the way you live, depress him. So if you're possessed by a spirit that's grieved, what do you suppose that might do to you? How can you possibly be filled with joy when the one who's responsible to fill you with it is being made to grieve by the decisions in your life? Why do I bring this up? Well, because 3 in 10 American adults are clinically depressed. I think this issue needs to be addressed from time to time, and maybe it's not clinical, maybe it's spiritual. A Gallup poll says that the majority have experienced depression or anxiety so extreme they couldn't continue regular daily activities for 2 weeks or longer. Maybe in some cases it's because they're Christians and the Holy Spirit inside them has given them spiritual paralysis. He's trying to convict you, trying to teach you, stop doing this, stop living like this. Your mind is getting darker and darker, and you know better, but you insist on living in sin. And the Holy Spirit's going, listen, I'm going to discipline you until it gets really, 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 really bad. You choose how far this goes. But I'm not going to pretend to be happy when I'm not. Galatians 5:22 says that joy is a byproduct of being filled with the Holy Spirit. But in this verse, it says that our foolish behavior can grieve him. And I ask you this morning, how can his mood not affect your mood when there is such a direct connection between your joy and the Holy Spirit? Romans 14:17 says the kingdom of God is joy in the Holy Spirit. The kingdom, you want to know what Christianity is all about? Joy in the Holy Spirit. Joy in the Holy Spirit. And if you grieve the Holy Spirit, how will you possibly live like a joy-filled Christian? Acts 13:52 shows us that connection again when it says the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Synonymous, they're together. One, you have the other. The other, you have the one. But when you grieve the one who's responsible for your joy, you have no hope. Your only hope for not being depressed in this life is to start paying less attention to how you feel and more attention to how you're making the Holy Spirit feel. So guard the relationship that you have with him. You invited him in. He's there now. He'll never leave. Do him a favor and put off the old man. In verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. This is just emphasis on all. This is a summation of all things that might grieve the Holy Spirit. This is not an exhaustive list. We've got six things on the list here. You know, you get rid of bitterness, wrath, anger. Be careful because there's other stuff that can take its place. So it's not that the Holy Spirit is grieved only when we let corrupt words proceed out of our mouth, but I can continue on in adultery or fornication and he's okay with that. No, he's not. I can continue getting drunk. I can continue partying. I can continue living a worldly life. I can continue on pursuing materialism. I can continue on ignoring him and everything that he's telling me that I should do or should not do, and everything will be okay just as long as I clean up the swearing. No, this is an all-encompassing list of things that might grieve the Spirit. It includes bitterness. Sure does. Which is interesting because, again, our culture applauds bitterness. Our culture will encourage you to hold that grudge. Don't you ever apologize for being you. But bitterness here will ruin your life. Bitterness is a consistently sour regard for someone because of something they said or did, whether it's real or imagined. But you can't stand them. Wrath. A lot of the guys in here will know what wrath is. It's a flash of anger that subsides just as quick as it was first ignited. This is when you can't start the lawnmower, and you're like, ah! And you just throw it to the next county, and you feel better. That's wrath. Anger is different. Anger is a slow, simmering, seething, settled hostility. It doesn't quickly go away. We would call it resentment. Two different kinds of anger. Clamor. Do you know what clamor is? Clamor is loud, uninterruptible yelling, bickering, shouting down your opponent. It's actually the sounds that come out. Joshua chapter 6, verse 16 uses that word to describe the sound of a war cry. Isaiah 26, 17 uses that word to describe the screaming of a woman in labor. And Job 6, 5 uses that word to describe the loud, ruckus voice of a donkey. Chrysostom, early church father of the 4th century, said that the only appropriate time for sounding like that is when preaching. That's awesome. Right? Loud, uninterruptible yelling. I love this. Bickering, shouting down to your opponent. Awesome. So I agree with the 4th century preacher there. This is only appropriate when preaching and teaching. Otherwise, if we just yell and shout everybody down and we can't, well, then the Holy Spirit is grieved. Malice. Oh, no, evil speaking. That's slander. Evil speaking, slander. It's a vengeful attack on somebody's reputation. Malice is just wickedness in general, especially in regard to the way that we treat or speak of other people. General wickedness, it's a desire to see someone hurt. You want to injure somebody, or you would gloat over their injury. A lot of this, if you look at the first, bitterness, wrath, and anger are more so feelings, whereas clamor, evil speaking, and malice would be evil behaviors. And so I want you to notice that just something that's implied in the way that Paul puts this down on paper is that wrongful feelings oftentimes culminate in evil behaviors. And so Paul's saying, put them off before they get any worse. Don't let this get out of hand, right? Then that, we got to control ourselves. And that's kind of where we were at last week, too. Put these things off before they get any worse. And these things are all things that we tend to naturally feel or do, even when we're offended by somebody in the family of God. So if you think that bitterness doesn't happen in the church, you're wrong. Stick around. If you think that wrath or anger is never found among us, wrong. Yeah, yeah. Again, you're gonna see these issues, these feelings creep up even in the church. But verse 32, and Paul ends the chapter with this one, tells us what God desires to see in the church when we're offended by somebody in the family. Okay? Be kind to one another. That's what God wants to see. Be kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. These are, again, this is not exhaustive. There's much more to church life and being part of the family of God that the Lord would like to see when he watches us interact. But there are a few things here to give us an idea of the kind of atmosphere that we should be cultivating by the way that we react to one another and interact with one another. Be kind, he says. That just simply means be manageable, work with each other. It suggests mildness, just a mild disposition, not hostile. You know, you don't like fighting all the time. Pleasant, be kind. Kindness, one definition, tells us that kindness proves itself through usefulness, suitability, and gracious favor. Kind. It's a demonstration, by the way, not a feeling. Kindness is the way that you speak or behave of or toward other people. It's a demonstration, not a feeling. You can't help how you feel, can you? But you can help how you act. You're going to feel bad sometimes, even in the church. You can't help that, but you can decide how you're going to respond. Tenderheartedness is in the list as well. That's what you would call gut-level sympathy. Sympathy, empathy, compassion, just this gut level, a tenderness toward the people that have perhaps offended you. And forgive one another. Your opponent doesn't earn the right to be forgiven by asking to be forgiven. See, because there's no pre-qualifier on here. Paul just said, forgive each other. Don't wait around till they ask, because guess what? They probably won't. 9 out of 10 people in your life that God wants you to forgive don't even realize they've sinned against you. And if you bring it to their attention, that might be a mistake, because they're going to disagree with you and insist that they never sinned in the first place, and that will only make you more irate. So you need to just simply forgive them. They're not to earn your forgiveness by asking to be forgiven or by repenting of their evil or by being nice to you from now on. Nobody earns forgiveness. Nobody ever has. We don't deserve forgiveness. They don't deserve forgiveness because of any virtue in them. Forgiveness is deserved based upon what Christ has done for you. You know why you're supposed to forgive your enemy? Strictly because you've been forgiven. That's it. It has nothing to do with them. Forgive one another just as God in Christ forgave you. Not when you were asking for it. You say, no, I asked him to forgive me. He forgave you before you even got around to asking. You know that Jesus told us that God knows what we need before we even ask. He knew you needed forgiveness. That's why 2,000 years before you were born, he sent his son to clean up your mess. And you can't go around going, well, I never asked for that. He didn't ask you to ask. I'm only proving my point, okay? He never waited around for you to ask to be forgiven. He never certainly didn't wait for you to earn the right to be forgiven. And he didn't wait for you to just treat him nice from now on, because even though you've been forgiven, we still treat him like dirt from time to time. I hate to say that, but it's true of us all. He loves me way more than I love him. That much is a guarantee. And when there's grief that's felt in the relationship between me and him as two people who love each other, I guarantee you the grief is felt not because he committed some infraction against me. He's not the adulterer. I am. I've grieved him. And yet he forgives freely and lavishly and then tells us, since that's what you've received from me, you ought to offer that to other people as well. That's our identity. That's who we really are. We are forgivers. Every one of us in here who's a born-again Christian is a forgiver, a tender-hearted, kind, loving, truth-telling, anger-controlling, generous man or woman. Every one of us in here. And if you're not living like that, you're wearing a stupid costume. Fun's over, take it off, and start acting like the humble, forgiven child of God you were created to be. Put off the old man. It's dirty, rotten, ugly. Stinks. Put on the new uniform. This is who you really are. Anything less than what we've been called to be is a disgrace to our own character and a dishonor to the Lord we love. I'll leave you with 1 Samuel 21. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, David found himself in a situation where the king of Gath was wanting to bring David into battle, but the king's officials were questioning David's integrity because, after all, he was an Israelite and he could defect and this might not be good for us. David realized that he was in a bit of a funny situation there. And the Bible tells us, 1 Samuel 21, that David felt the best thing to do in that situation was to pretend to be somebody he wasn't. And he acted like he was schizophrenic, crazy, demon-possessed. He just started to drool, let saliva drip down his beard, and he was clawing at the gates like he's just absolutely out of his mind. And he was hoping that people would recognize him for somebody he actually wasn't and conclude that he was nothing more than a madman. Who is this idiot? Get him out of here. Get him out of the king's court. And again, it worked. He was acting like somebody he never was. He put on the costume of someone insane. He ended up writing a psalm about that. Did you know Psalm 34 is about that event in his life? And in Psalm 34, he says, just a word of advice after having gone through all that stupidity, after having just felt embarrassed for himself, no doubt, he says, whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days. Now pause. Is there anybody in here who would love life and desire to see many good days? You want to live a good and long and happy life? Then listen to what David learned when he was playing pretend. He says, then keep your tongue from evil and your lips from telling lies. Turn and do good. Seek peace and pursue that. What did David learn from acting like somebody he wasn't? Stop playing pretend. Live like a Christian. This isn't Halloween. We ought to take off the old costume and act like a Christian. Paul is telling us something that was already in play throughout the Old Testament. God has looked at his children playing dress up every once in a while, called to be sons and daughters of the king, and dressing up like paupers and slaves by the way that they act and talk. And we're being called here to take off that old costume and live like children of God. If you're born again today, it's who you are. This is who we are. This is our true identity. We are in Christ. If you're not a Christian, you need to understand first that apart from Christ, you have no choice. You are a liar. You are a thief. Anger has you by the throat. And if it ain't anger, it's lust. And if it ain't lust, it's jealousy. And if it ain't jealousy, it's fear. Something is amiss. And you have no choice but to wear that old filthy clothes. The only way out of that costume is through faith in Jesus Christ, because it's then that God holds up a coat hanger with a white linen robe of righteousness, and he says, there, you can put this on now. It's clean, it's new, and it's all yours. Jesus paid for it. through his death on the cross. And this might sound a little bit ethereal to you, but I'm telling you that in a very literal way, Jesus bought for you a far better opinion from God than the one that you could ever generate on your own. Through Christ's death and your faith in him, God sees you as perfect, if you can believe that. And that's yours for the taking. God loves you. Jesus loves you. And if you're a Christian, the Holy Spirit in you loves you. That's why he's so grieved when we fail to love him in return.